All right, if you've got your Bible, we're going to turn to John chapter 6 to start tonight. You can read also, it's in your bulletin, so if you want to just look on there, you can. And, let's see, the reading from the confession is on page 800 and something. Five is where we'll be reading tonight, 854 to 855, so chapter 10, paragraph 4. All right, but let's start reading in John chapter 6, and we'll pick up in verse 37 and then skip over and read verses 64 to 66. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. And then skipping over to verses 64 to 66. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father." After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, as we come to you in this moment, we acknowledge that we are the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the longing of our heart. And as the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, our hope, the hope of our heart, is that we would be faithful all the days of our lives to pursue obedience and faithfulness to Jesus. We confess that there is within our hearts, even now, as redeemed people, an inclination to turn away. We are weak, and we don't have the power in and of ourselves to persevere into the very end. And so we need the work of your Holy Spirit. As we consider these difficult words tonight, Lord, we pray that you would open and examine our hearts and help us to be honest before you, to look within, to see ourselves and compare ourselves to what you demand of your people. And Lord, if there be any vain way within us, we pray that you would expose it. And help us renew our fight against sin. Lord, and keep us, we pray, from the wiles of the evil one, our great enemy. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. So tonight, we are finishing out chapter 10, thinking about the effectual call. John 6 and John 10 are just really great chapters in the Bible for summarizing kind of the idea of God's sovereignty and salvation. I think we often reduce the doctrines of grace to 5 points, total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, all that is in John 10. But did you notice here in John chapter 6, verse 66, how powerful is that picture that after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked. You know, at this moment, there's crowds of people walking with Jesus, and some just turned away. Some quit right then and there. They dropped the keys. They walked away. In Acts chapter 8, there's a testimony of a guy by the name of Simon Magus. You may be familiar with the story. Simon Magus was a magician. He was kind of famous in the region. He came under the preaching of Peter and was converted. Turn over to Acts chapter 8, if you would. Let's just look at this together real quick. Acts chapter 8. I'm going to go ahead and start reading. I'm going to be in verse 13, and then I'm going to skip down to verse 18. But in verse 13, it says of Simon Magus, but when they believed Philip as he preached good news about the kingdom of God, and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. This is verse 13. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip. and seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. And so we have this testimony. Here's Simon Magus, comes under the preaching of the word, and it says he believed. And then we skip down to verse 18. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." So we have this moment, you know, Simon Magus, at least for a period of time, seems like he was sincerely converted. It says he believed, which, you know, that's the mark of true conversion, it would seem. But later on, Peter points to him and says, "You are in the gall of bitterness." And so one of the things that we wrestle with as Christians, if you've been in the faith, you've been a member of the church for any period of time, you have seen men who go for a period of time, they make a faithful profession, and then at some point they walk away. You've witnessed their conversion, they join with you, and they sing the hymns of God with you for a period of time, and then they walk away. And so the final paragraph of chapter 10 deals with the difficult doctrine of false conversion. It reads this way: "Others, not elected, although they may be called by the ministry of the word and may have some common operations of the Spirit, yet they never truly come unto Christ, and therefore cannot be saved. Much less can men, not professing the Christian religion, be saved in any other way whatsoever, be they never so diligent to frame their lives according to the light of nature and the law of that religion they do profess, and to assert and maintain that they may is very pernicious and is to be detested." So, very simply, non-elect men may demonstrate a very high sense of outward morality and godliness even. Yet they will never be saved because, here's the thing, they never truly love Christ. What does that mean? Well, a lot of you, you've been in Macomb for a long time, or maybe some other place, and in your community, you kind of know people who are very benevolent. They're very good. They're very charitable. They're very generous with their time and their resources. And they're kind of known as good people. What the confession is warning us against here is thinking that just because they do good things, even if they come to church, that they are sincerely Christian people. We want to be very careful and discerning with this. So, The first point I'm going to give you is that the non-elect may join the church. The non-elect may join the church. Notice what it says, that others not elected may be called by the ministry of the word. So there are some, many men may experience sort of an outward effect of the call of the word of God. One of the things that we may think of is through time, really beginning with the Second Great Awakening, they had these great tent revivals, big revivals in which many men were there. Maybe they were in stadiums or other places along the countryside. And the call of the word goes out. It says, "Repent and come to Jesus." And lots of men will respond to that, and they may experience some sort of outward effect, an inner conviction perhaps over sin. They may even, to some degree, see, "Well, I need something there." And they seem like they respond. What Jesus is referring to in Matthew chapter 22 is this outward call of the word. He says, "Many are called, but you are chosen." Many are called. And what Jesus said, he's not talking about the work of the Holy Spirit. He's talking about the work of the preacher. The preacher goes out, deepest, darkest jungles of Africa. He pursues a tribe or he pursues a lost group of people, and he says, you need to come to Christ. That's the outward call. And some men will hear that, and they will give a fleshly response. There was a young man in our church when I came back to the Lord. He was baptized 7 times in our church. And so he had this sense of needing to repent. But it seemed like it only ever had an external effect on him. The confession goes on. They might have common operations of the Spirit. Some of these people will join with you and go into the community. They'll go on mission trips even. They'll sing the hymns of God, and yet they are not truly saved. Matthew 7:22. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? You think about in the book of Acts, the 7 sons of Sceva. I remember when I was when I came to the Lord, and I would go into Sherwin-Williams and I would open the store and I would sit in the office after I'd gotten everything done and I would read my Bible. I remember, you know, reading the Bible really for the first time and reading the story of the 7 sons of Sceva, and they went in to cast out a demon. Remember, and the demon said, I know Paul and I know Jesus, but I don't know you. And so they came and they were trying to cast out this demon in the name of the Lord. I think what Jesus is pointing to here is, here at the very end of the day, these men in judgment are pointing to their own works to try and justify themselves rather than relying on the work of Christ. But they've done many mighty things, even religiously. Remember the parable of the sower. Jesus said in Matthew 13, verse 20, as for what was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. He immediately receives it with joy. He says, oh, you are the person I have been waiting for. I'm so thankful. This message is wonderful. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while. And when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. You're looking around and you think, where'd you go? Where'd you go? Before these people, because they aren't actually affected by the Holy Spirit, they never have a true love for Christ. That's the thing. There's never actually a deep and abiding affection for the Lord Jesus Christ. So they are never truly saved, as we read in John 6. But there are some of you who do not believe. Imagine Jesus looking out on that crowd at that moment. Some of you following me, you don't believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, this is why I told you, no one can come to me unless it is granted to him by the Father. After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So for a period of time, you think about it, they were walking with him in Galilee, observing all the things, fellowshipping with the disciples, and then all of a sudden, they were gone. So the confession says, therefore they cannot be saved. Why can they not be saved? Why can the non-elect not be saved? It's simply because they will never actually have a saving interest in Jesus. They may do lots of things externally. They may look like Christians for a period of time, but they never are inwardly because the Spirit doesn't work on them. Secondly, the non-elect may appear very righteous. They may join the church. They may appear very righteous. The confession says that they frame their lives according to the light of nature. What does that mean? They frame their lives according to the light of nature. When we skip ahead in the confession and go to chapter 30, it says this, the light of nature shows that there is a God who has lordship and sovereignty over all, is good and does good unto all, and is therefore to be feared, loved, praised, called upon, trusted in, and served with all the heart and with all the soul and with all the mind. And so what the confession is saying is there is every single man, whether he's born again or not, is created in the image of God. And so at the very base of his nature, the very essence of your nature, you are born to know God and to serve him. And even though we're fallen, that is never completely erased. That's why a man like Simon Magus, do you see, when he hears the call of the gospel, he said he has some interest in that. He has this fundamental understanding at base that he ought to do what God tells him to do. He ought to obey the moral law. He ought to clean up his life. And so you find wicked men who can build cities, and those cities have a basic morality. Even Benjamin Franklin, one of the country's founders, who was never a believer, believed in a general morality of man because he was an imager of God. The law is written on the heart, and men know God by nature. Think about Laban. In Genesis 29, remember when Jacob came to Laban? Laban rushed out to meet him. He showed Jacob a godly affection. He hugs him. He even welcomed Jacob with a godly affection and a hospitality. Brought him into his home. Jacob lived with him for a month before he ever expressed interest in Leah or Rachel. He demonstrated a godly sense of equity. He, I know what's fair. I want you to work for me, and I'm going to pay you a fair wage. But in the end, what was Laban? Well, he was a pagan idolater. Remember, Rachel had their household gods. But even though he was, every day, think of it, offering incense to those pagan gods, what could he do? He could show godly affection. He could show godly hospitality. And he had some sort of sense of right and wrong. And yet he was never more than an idolater. And so, what the confession warns us of at the very beginning, the very end, is it's very pernicious to suggest that nice people go to heaven. Why is that very pernicious? In Luke chapter 17, verse 3, Jesus said, "Temptations are sure to come, but woe to them through whom those temptations come." One of the reasons it's very pernicious to suggest that nice people go to heaven is because we don't want to give the false idea that men can be saved apart from Jesus Christ. Very simple. And so you can be the kindest, warmest, most generous person in the community, handing out coats in the winter and food in the spring. But if you deny Christ, you will not be saved. Let me just give you then a couple of concluding applications here. Three. One, I think, first of all, what does this remind us to do? It reminds me to look at my own heart every day. Remember Jesus in Matthew 7 when he says, "Do not judge lest you be judged." What's he teaching us? He's teaching us, first and foremost, look at yourself. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 5, he said, "You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye." And he's not saying to you, never go to your brother, never help your brother. But he's saying, look, first deal with yourself. Be faithful and hard on yourself. Look into the mirror of the law. Look in, and let the law reveal the desires of your heart. Listen, it's better to do that on this side of the judgment of Christ than attempt to do it on the other side. 1 Corinthians 11:28, you know this one. "Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup." This is a hard thing to do. We don't want to examine ourselves in the face of the law, because guess what? Every single one of us will be shown that we're dreadful sinners. But what you do is you confess that sin to the Lord. And then what happens? You experience every day the fresh mercies of God in Christ. He loves to assure you of his forgiveness. The second thing is, pray for faithful shepherds. It's hard for elders because they are tasked. We are tasked with being good dividers of the sheep. You think of, we just went through Matthew chapter 25, and he talks about how he separates the sheep from the goats. Well, in a very real way, the elders are required to separate the sheep from the goats. And they do that on two occasions. One, when they interview men to become members of the church. You're trying to assess, is your profession of faith sincere as far as we can tell? And sometimes, you know, there might be the Simon Magus and the Laban who comes along and you say, he seems like he's legit. And some of those people that walk with Jesus for a while seemed like they were legitimate disciples. And we have fallible judgment. Well, we can't see men's hearts. So pray for the shepherds of your church that we will be careful not to allow in the goats. Some will get in. So you also should pray for your shepherds that they'll have the courage when they identify the goats to discipline them properly. Remember, we read that in Psalm 89, that God would discipline his people with the rod. So it shouldn't surprise us as well when we see formal church discipline enacted. This is not a delightful time for us. It's not something that we take joy in. And we always pray, don't we, that when someone is disciplined, admonished in the church, or excommunicated, that the effect of that will be repentance. But sometimes it isn't. And so God has given us that tool as a means by which his church is purified. So pray for your elders, pray for formal church discipline, and do that always examining yourself. And remember, non-elect men may demonstrate a high sense of outward morality and godliness, but they will never be saved because they never truly have an interest in Christ.